Fine so far. The ideas I'm emphasizing, as you've seen, are what I call either the echoes or reverberations in the chapters of Yoshua of previous events in Jewish history. Now, the first week we saw a discussion of the transition of leadership and sacred text, as we called it. The second week we saw that the issue was raised about exactly how the study of Torah was going to be applied in the real life situation of living and working in Eretz Yisrael. And the third week we saw, called the rectification of the sin of the spies, okay? And now I'm going to see another such idea, I think, as well, relevant to connections to other aspects of Chumash. So we're in chapter 3, if you have it before you, if not, maybe you can share, chapter 3. And there it says as follows, Vayashkem Yehoshua baboker, and Yehoshua got up in the morning, Vayisu mehashitim, and it's in the plural, they went from Shitim, Vyavo, Adigardain, they came to the Jordan River, Hu v'chol b'nei Yisrael, he and all of Israel, V'yalinu sham terem yavoru, and they camped there, they rested there before they would pass through the Jordan. Okay, now, a very interesting midrash. Listen to this amazing midrash, which some of you may have heard before. It says as follows: Mipnei ma himtinu v'lo nasu me'ashitim ki'im baboker. Why is it that it says that they only went across or started to go to the land of Israel in the morning? V'lo nasu kavar balayla. Why didn't they go at night? Why does it say they only went in the morning? Now, if I would ask you why it says, and there are some midrashim that say this, some of you I'm sure are aware of this, it says, Vayashken Yoshua baboker, and Yoshua got up early in the morning to do this. Do you know any other cases in Chumash where we have this, where this is done by people and why it is done? Anyone? Yeah?
Abraham and his son.
Okay, Abraham goes to offer Isaac. Why does he get up early in the morning? Why does he get up early in the morning? Anyone?
He went to rush to do the
event. Okay. Okay, so we have a notion of zrizin makdimin mitzvot. A person wants to do a mitzvah, he's not going to sleep till 10 o'clock. If the mitzvah is now, you do it now. When you don't sleep late, you get up early and you do it as soon as you can. You don't fool around. All right? So that's why I thought it would just say here, Yashkin Yoshua, Yeshua got up early in the morning, he's going to conquer the land, he's going to bring Israel with him, so he gets up early. Why should I sleep till 10:30? You know, it's not Sunday. Let's go up and let's work. All right? So, but that's not what it says. Listen to what it says here. Amazing. This Mechilta in one of the Midrashic sources. It says the following, also in Yalkut Shimoni as well. It says the following, Magid mishnitna reshut l'malach lachbol ein mavchin bein sadik l'rasha. It says, we learn from this, now listen, once permission was given to the evil angel, if you will, to destroy, he will not make a distinction between a righteous person and a wicked person. Now, whoa, where is this coming from? Hold on, he goes on, the Medrash goes on. Hare balayla huzmanam shel hamazikim. He says, you know, nighttime is a time of, they said, of demons, of danger, we might say. Don't forget, they did not have electric light then. You know, we just think, oh, nighttime, what's the big deal? We know also nighttime is a time of danger. There are places you'd go during the day that you might say, I'm not going there at night. I'm not walking around there at night. So it's true even to our, you know, day as well. But especially then, you realize there were just stars and moon, and that's it. I mean, there were no electric lights, no, of course, it's kind of like Amberley Village, a little bit. It was like that, you know. So there was danger involved. So it said that, because nighttime is a dangerous time, lachein hintin ad haboker, that's why Yehoshua waited until the morning, and he did not go out at night. And then he says also, when it says in other cases, it goes on to say, when it says when Avram got up early in the morning, and it says Yitzchak got up early, and Yaakov got up early, and Moshe got all these things, they say it's the same thing. They did it in that way. It doesn't say in this case because it's a mitzvah to get up early to do mitzvahs. You know, you should do mitzvahs as quickly as possible. It says that this was done in order to make sure that they would be safe and secure by going out when it was daylight, and that a person should not go out in the nighttime because it could be dangerous as a result. Now, what gets me about this is, is anyone familiar with this idea? Have you ever heard this idea before in any other context? Yes.
Is this something, is it a standard explanation that rabbis have given for why in Holocaust or similar tragedies we see that the most pious Jews were struck down a little less than the most wicked Jews?
Okay, good. Let me just point out, you're going a little too far. I just wanted another source first in Chumash. Do you know anywhere else where this is said, where this comment is made by Chazal, by the rabbis, anywhere else? So it's said in reference to, it's in Shemot 12:22, okay, where it says there that when God is going to bring the murder of the first son, the killing of the firstborn, right? It says, V'atem lo teitzu ish mipetach beito ad boker. And you, the Jewish people, you're not allowed to go out of your house until the morning, right? And they had to put blood on the doorposts and so on, right? And then God passed over the Jewish homes, as we know, we are familiar with, okay? Mm-hmm. The question there is, well, what do you mean? God says, don't go out. If you get out, you know, it's going to be trouble for you. Why should it be trouble for you? Let's say a Jew accidentally went outside. So what, God doesn't know it's a Jew? So don't kill him. Let's say a firstborn Jew accidentally, you know, they're playing ball, he kicks his ball out, the little boy, he goes outside. So doesn't God, what, God's going to kill him? God will say, I know that's a Jew. What do I need to know anything? Why do I have to put blood on the home? And as Rashi says, quoting Chazal, the same idea, the same exact language. It says, once permission was given to the destroyer to destroy the angel of death, he does not make a distinction between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. It's like permission is granted tonight for the wiping out of these individuals, and God kind of says, like, I'm giving you free reign. I'm not getting involved. There happens to be a tzaddik out there. Guess what? He better not be out there, because he's also going to get it. Now, does this sound strange to you? Does this sound strange to you theologically? Why does it sound strange? Just why does it sound strange?
Why should God give over that kind of permission to an angel and not withhold from himself real, genuine justice?
Exactly. What kind of thing? What do you mean? If a guy goes out and he's not worthy of getting killed, he shouldn't be killed, so then God should make sure he doesn't get killed. What does this mean? I'm just going to give it over to the Satan tonight. You know, tonight I'm just going to get it over to the Malach HaMavet. If someone has to be out there and not a righteous guy, it's too bad. You know, what can I do? I'm just letting him have the night and do whatever he wants tonight. Why should that be? Why should it be? If it's wrong, it's wrong. Why should it be? And yet we have this notion. Now, the Drashot Aran takes the exact same situation we're talking about, the killing of the firstborn. He quotes the same quote we're talking about. Freedom was given to the destroyer that night, and so on. And then he says, as opposed to most people, he says, and this is a way of explaining, as you just said, Rabbi Roloff now, this is a way of explaining why righteous people suffer. Okay? Because basically, you see that quote? It said, once permission is given to the destroyer to destroy, so then if a righteous guy happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, sorry, he's also going to get it. Now, I once mentioned this to Rabbi Kret, who was, some of you know, my rabbi in New York, and when I told him this, he got all upset. He said, no, you can't say that here. You can't say that. He says, where you could say that in the situation in Egypt, in that particular case, where they had that plague of the firstborn, because in that case, so it was a unique circumstance. As you see, God said, I'm giving permission tonight only to the destroyer to destroy. In this unique situation, there's this issue of, is this just or not? Because somehow I have to wipe out all these people, and you know, you better not be in the way once the power of killing is being unleashed. Okay, but you can't say that, he said, in a normative, everyday situation. If I went to say, why did this guy die of cancer? Why did this guy die in an accident? Why did he die? I'd say, well, you know, once his permission is given for the killer to destroy, the Malach HaMavet, so he can take whoever he wants, you know? So Rabbi Kret said, no. That's only in a very unique night. Maybe you could say, maybe the Holocaust, where you see like evil was just there rampant, something like that. And I can bring you a proof to Rabbi Kret to some degree, because it says also by Noah, in Parshat Noah, when it says that all of flesh is coming to an end and God's going to destroy everything, so there too it says, as a Rashi that says, that once, and he uses a Greek word I think, Kishaba Abolusia Le'olam, he says once, like a plague or destruction comes to the world, he says the same thing. He does not make a distinction between a tzaddik and a wicked person. So there he seems to say that even if there were other righteous people at the time of Noah who were around, maybe there was some guy out there who was righteous, for whatever reason he didn't get into the ark, sorry. But what do you mean sorry? But he shouldn't get it. Hey, if a flood's coming, we're not just going to save, you know, a unique guy out here and there who happened to be out there and happened to be righteous. No, once it's unleashed, it can get to anyone. All right, that's what it says. So this is someone who supports Rabbi Kret. But Reparnas, the reason he said, boy, you can't publicize it, he saw this in the Drashas HaRan. He said, the Ran actually holds this is normative. The Ran says that the world in general, as opposed to, let us say, especially Maimonides, who says that there's what we call Hashgacha Pratit, you know, they use it in Frum circles all the time. There's individual providence for every human being. That's a basic fundamental. The Ran says, and he says this word, he says, there is general providence. He says there is not necessarily, there could be individual providence, but basically there is a general providence, like God is concerned with mankind or the community or the Jewish people in general, whatever you want to say, but not necessarily the individual. And if an individual happens to get killed because God was out to destroy some evil group and the individual just happened to live in that place, unfortunately, That's just how it happens. Now you'll say, but is that just? How could that be? Then God is not just. That's why Maimonides, I'm sure, says what he says. Then God is not just. How could that be? And I'll tell you what I think his answer, the answer is, not to Maimonides, because he holds it's individual providence, but the others would say, there are views in the Gemara, I'm thinking specifically of Kedushin, Daf Lamed Tet, where the Gemara says there, the famous case, some of you may know of it from my Melton class recently, where the view of Rav Yaakov says that Schar Mitzvah B'Hai Alma Leka. He says, you know what, in this world, everything doesn't function with its proper reward and punishment. You have to wait till the next world till that happens. Because he gave a case, the famous case, where he said a person, and he said he saw such a case, a person told his child to go up on a tree and to send away the mother bird. A parent told his child. And to take, as the law prescribed, if you're going to take the eggs or the chicks, you have to send away the mother bird so she shouldn't see it. Okay? And so he did this, and he fell and he died. And for those two mitzvahs of honoring your parents and of sending away the mother bird, it says the reward is long life. Now, so this guy should have lived forever, this guy, this kid. He's doing two in one. Long life, he falls off, he dies. So where's the reward here? Where's the reward and punishment? What's going on? And so Rav Yaakov says, you see, that's what I'm telling you. In this world, there is no ultimate reward and punishment. I mean, you might get good things, you might get bad things, but in terms of where it's really going to happen is the world to come. And that's his way of explaining evil in the world. When you see evil in the world, and so how come this guy died? I guess God wanted him to die? No, who said God wanted him to die? There's a next world. We're not done yet. God is watching him. He's going to reward him for what he did in this world. And this is how the world runs. That in this world, things just happen to go. Ha'olam kiminhago nohag, as some call it. The world just goes as it goes in terms of reward and punishment. And the Ran, therefore, actually holds that what we're saying about this being a normative type of possibility, that a righteous person can get the worst of things, even though he's not deserving. The Ran says that clearly, okay? The Ran says it's not just in the case of Egypt, it's also in the case of normative life. That's what the Ran says. And the proof is I'm going to bring, he doesn't bring it, I'm going to bring you right now, our proof is Yehoshua. Yehoshua, it says, got up in the morning to go. He didn't go at night. Now why didn't he go at night? Because it's very dangerous at night, even though he had millions of people with him. But okay, it's dangerous at night, better to go during the day. Now we're not talking here about the death of the firstborn. We're talking about a normal night. It's a normal nighttime. In fact, Rashi, when he discusses the death of the firstborn, he also brings the fact that this idea that there's danger at night. But I see other sources that Rashi is supposedly quoting from don't necessarily say that. So that's why I'm making the case of the firstborn a unique situation. But here, it's just a normal case of day and night. And Yeshua says, you know what? You got to go during the day. You can't start out at night. It could be a little dangerous at night. And therefore, he also believes, because it said even if they were righteous, they would still be subject to harm. Which again is an amazing notion, seems that it supports the Drashas HaRan, that even in normative life, There are situations. There are scenarios. Again, if you get on a plane, like you call this nighttime, if you got on a plane on 9/11 and there are terrorists already on the plane and you're there working in the World Trade Center and it's all going to happen, even if you're righteous, you're not going to be saved because everything is already, you're already in a danger zone. You're in a situation where, like at nighttime, where it's a normative thing, but these things can happen, and then you're not going to be saved. If you're on a plane which has a bad mechanical problem, even if you're a righteous person, so that plane has a mechanical problem, you're not going to be saved. And without some miracle, you're not going to be saved. It doesn't mean you were wicked. It's just not going to happen. That's how the Ron deals with this. So this is the first quote that I see here, and I find it fascinating. And what I'd like to point out as well is, why is this being brought up here? Why is this being brought up here in this particular case? Yeshua starts going, and so we bring in this notion of the fact that that once permission is given to the destroyer to destroy, so he doesn't make a distinction. Why is this being brought up here? What does this have to do with anything? I'm going to get back to that in a little bit. With the whole theme, I'm going to try to connect some of these things together. Any questions so far? I mean, this opened my mind. When I heard this run, it opened my mind. Like, now I see evil differently. You know, I used to say, like, in my own mind, like, well, if that guy died, I guess God wanted him to die, so to speak. Otherwise, why would he have died? Otherwise, God's not just. But the Ron's view is, no, the world kind of runs in a way where sometimes, you know, a righteous person just is in the wrong place and something can happen. And if that happens, okay, it's not that it's unjust, because God will reward him in the world to come. If he wouldn't, then it would be unjust. Then you could say, well, but he died. It's not fair. And it's all over for him. No, it's not all over for him. There's a next world. He's with God. It's okay. It's okay. Now, my mommies might say, it's not okay. It was unjust, the fact that guy died in this world. That's also unjust. And that's not acceptable. And that's why my mommies does what he does with this.
How about yes. In sickness, Rabbi Balk, whether not in the middle of danger, but you're ordained to be sick, where would the justice come
in? Right, so similar thing. I mean, you'd have to, you know, either some would say, well, on Rosh Hashanah it was already decreed that he was going to get sick, and it was already decreed that this was going to happen because of his deeds, and, you know, God is judging him fairly. You just don't see the whole picture, and so on. Again, I say others, the Ron, not only the Ron, the Ralbag, and others I've seen would take this point of view, which is to some degree more comforting and some degree not. So some degree it's more comforting for me because, okay, so when someone's being dies a tragic death, it doesn't mean he deserved to die. On the other hand, it's not more comforting because some people don't like the idea that there's this element of chance in the world. I'd rather know that somehow God is behind it. I don't understand it. I don't understand how this has happened to him, but somehow God is involved in the world and he just doesn't, if you will, play dice with the universe. As Einstein said when he came back to a belief in the in his unified field theory, that he finally gave in, God does not play dice with the universe. Okay, that's source number one. So, Yeshua gets up, he's going to bring the people near the river. It says, Pasuk Bet, the second Pasuk, it says, Vayehi Miksei Shloshet Yamim Beyavru Hashotarim Bekerav HaMachanen. And there was a 3-day period wherein the officers went through the camp, because they're going to tell them, we'll see, Vayitzavu et ha'am lemor v'yotam et aron brit Hashem Elokeichem v'akohanim v'levim nosi'im oto. They say that they're telling the people that when you go out, you will see that the Ark of God, right, with the tablets in them, the covenant of God, your God, the priests and the Levites are going to be carrying it. And you go from your place and follow the ark as it goes. Now Rashi points out that throughout the desert experience, they were following the cloud that would show them where to go on the journey. Here they're following the Aron Kodesh, a switch with Yeshua's leadership in order to determine where to go while journeying. It's going to be journeying through Eretz Yisrael. Now, it says for 3 days... they waited there. Anyone know anywhere else where it says something about 3 days? Let's say 3 days for preparation, 3 days, anything?
Receiving the Torah.
That's correct. The receiving of the Torah, also a 3-day period. Okay? I'd like you to keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Yes?
The last chapter 3 days going to the hills to be wait for the...
That's correct. And they claim this is the same 3 days of the last chapter, by the way. We also mentioned 3 days. Yeah, they claim it's the same 3 days. Okay? So you have this 3 day period where they're there, and as it's been pointed out, just like at Har Sinai, they had a 3 day period. And isn't it interesting? Here they have, it says, they will see the Aron. What did the Aron have in it? The ark. What did it have in it? What was in it? The tablets. The tablets, the commandments, the very commandments they got at Har Sinai. See, here we have again 3 days, and they're focusing upon the tablets which they received at Har Sinai. All right. Let's go now to Pasuk He. All right, Pasuk He. It then says, Vayomer Yehoshua el ha'am, and Yehoshua said to the people, Hitkadashu, sanctify yourself. Ki machar yaseh Hashem bekirbechem nifla'ot. Because tomorrow God will do amazing things, right? Amazing wonders in your midst. Does that sound familiar at all, I ask you? He kadashu, sanctify yourselves.
3 days of preparation, again before the Torah.
Again, before the Torah was given, the Jews were also told to sanctify themselves. Okay, to make themselves prepared to receive God's holy Torah. So you have that same notion of Har Sinai.
Am I?
Yes.
Sorry. And one thing I think, in respect of that, we know that the very specific point mentioned in the Torah, for that preparation where they were supposed to be celibate, the husbands and wives for that period. Here, I might think that means the same thing, but I see Rashi at least, that it
goes
further. He's down to get ready. But Rashi seems to be deliberately avoiding the other, and seems to that all it means there does not mean celibacy, if I'm not reading.
Yes, no, you're correct. You're correct. And in fact, I saw it brought down as well, that it said, others explained it here, I think from Chazal, that it means if you were thieves, if you did anything corrupt, anything wrong, they say, so do tshuva, purify yourself before we go on to this next step. And I actually saw someone say that as well in regards to Har Sinai, although of course in the Torah it says, as you said, to separate yourself from any sexual involvement, but also there it said the same thing, to prepare yourself morally, ethically for what's then going to come. You're right, though. All right, so we have that aspect, right? Receiving of the Torah. Vayomer Yehoshua, going up to Pasuk Vav. So Yehoshua says, El HaKohanim, to the priest, Lemor Se'u et Aron HaBrit, V'Yivru B'fnei HaAm, V'Yisu et Aron HaBrit, V'Yilchu B'fnei HaAm. So they took the Aron, and now they're going in front of the people. Vayomer Hashem El Yehoshua, Hayom Azeh Achel Gad Lecha B'Nei Kol Yisrael. And God said to Yehoshua, on this day, I will begin to make you great. Gadelcha, I will make you great B'Nei Kol Yisrael, in the eyes of all of Israel. Asher Yedeun Ki Kasher Yiti Moshe, yeah, imach. And I know, therefore, they will know that just like I was with Moshe, I will be with you. That also says by Moshe Rabbeinu, by the way, that he was made great and God made him great. So too now it's saying the same thing by Yehoshua. It says when Moshe received the Torah that they believed in me and now they'll believe in you forever about Moshe, once they saw him and heard Moshe, you know, receiving commands from God. And here we have a similar thing saying about Yehoshua. He's going to be made great. And now here's a fascinating, fascinating statement here by Chazal. It says, like I was with Moshe, I will be with Yehoshua. Now we said, if you recall, last week or 2 weeks ago, do you remember we said something about where this seemed to be a problem with Yehoshua and Moshe? We did point out that the rabbis say that Moshe lived to 120. And Yehoshua only lived to 110. So what do you mean, I'll be with you like I was with Moshe? But no, you were with Moshe for 10 more years. So we explained, the rabbi said, that's because if you remember, when Moshe was told to wipe out the Midianites and then he was going to die, so Moshe said, okay, immediately he went to it. When Yehoshua was told to go, we'll see, wipe out the nations in Canaan, and then he's going to die. That'll be his, you know, his job, and then it'll be done. So he delayed because he said, "Why should I be in such a hurry? I'll take my time. I'll live a little longer." God said, "Oh, you think you'll live a little longer? No, Moshe will live longer because he did it immediately. Okay, and you who think I'm going to live longer by delaying, you don't delay on God. He determines how long you're going to live. So because Yehoshua did that, that's why he would not ultimately be with God like Moshe was. All right? But this is now an amazing thing. I just saw this source this time, Yalkut Shimoni. It says the following. Listen to this. Does anyone know how Moshe died, how he's described in the Gemara as dying? How did Moshe die?
Kiss.
By a kiss. Correct. It says Moshe died by a kiss. It also says, we learn from the Gemara, that Aaron died by a kiss. It says, by those them, Al-Pi-Hashem, they died by the mouth of God. So it's taken to mean they died by a kiss. They died by the mouth of God. Miriam also, the Gemara says, died by a kiss. But it doesn't say it. It doesn't say it because it would look inappropriate that God kissed Miriam to that degree, even as if it means he really kissed Moshe or Aaron. In today's world, we say that's inappropriate. Okay, but basically, kissing... kissing Miriam was inappropriate, so they didn't put it down for us to see. But we hold also Miriam died by a kiss. Okay, these three great people die, we are told, by a kiss of God. Now let me ask you, what does it mean to say you died by a kiss? What does that mean? Yeah?
It's a nonviolent death. The breath was taken out.
Okay, so I agree with you, but today I was thinking that it even means more than that. It not only maybe means that you died peacefully, as you're saying, but what else? When we think you died by a kiss, what does that mean? Is a kiss just something peaceful, that's all? What else is a kiss?
Love.
It's love. It's pleasurable. This is kind of like the philosophers say, and the Rambam was kind of a part of this view, you may recall, that the body... for when we live our lives, of course, we sanctify the body and dedicate the body to Hashem and everything. But the body gets in the way sometimes of doing God's will. The body has desires. The body has physical needs and so on. So because of that, Maimonides says the philosophers believe that really death, in a sense, was, or as Plato, I think, said, that the body, he believed, Plato, was a prison, he said, for the soul. And the soul has to try to deal with this body throughout its life. It'd be much easier if the soul not only had to deal with itself and didn't have to deal with the physical aspects of life that bring us down. We don't necessarily believe that. We believe we elevate the physical aspects. But yet, Plato believed, therefore, when a person died, he was, in a sense, then freed. Okay? And could be with God fully and purely, you know, with his mind and his heart and so on. So Maimonides kind of has this view when he says that for the true person who really is dedicated to Hashem, that death is not something terrible and awful, but is an opportunity to then really fully come into contact with Hashem. It's a beautiful notion. Now, why do I bring all this up? Because this Midrash says, in what way was Yehoshua like Moshe? Like God said, I'll be like with Yehoshua, like I was with Moshe. We said they didn't live the same amount of years. So this Midrash says, Ella, Mitad Moshe Haita Mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Moses' death was with the kiss from God, and so too he says Aaron, and so too Miriam. So too he says, therefore, Yehoshua died with a kiss. Yehoshua died with a kiss. Isn't that amazing? If someone asked me in a Jeopardy game, if they would have said, maybe three people died with a kiss. Boom, I would have bet everything on a double Jeopardy, whatever. I would have said, for sure. And you all would have said it. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, right? And you would say, no, that's got to be right. They would say, no, it says Yalkut, also Yehoshua. Yehoshua. Go test that around town. See if anyone knows your Shabbos table. Also Yehoshua. He says, according to this, Yehoshua also died from a kiss, in a pleasurable experience. He would die with a kiss, and that's how he was like Moshe. Now, I had one more point on this. Remember from the first class, for those who were here, okay, who wrote the entire Torah? According to the Rambam, who wrote the entire Torah? According to the Rambam, who wrote it?
God.
But God told it, but who wrote it? Who wrote it down? It says, Al-Pi Hashem, B'yad Moshe.
Yeah.
Moses wrote it. Well, as you recall, the last few lines of the Torah, the last eight lines or so of the Torah, it says that Moses died, and this had happened, Yehoshua took over, okay? So you may remember, the Gemara says, there's a debate about this part, that some say, Shmuel Potter gave a shiur on this when I was out of town recently, right? Some say that, it still means, like the Rambam says, that Moshe wrote it. I mean, there has to be Mosaic authorship to the Torah, otherwise we're in trouble. Because we believe the prophecy of Moses was greater than that of all other prophets, says Maimonides. His was clear, his was letter for letter, word for word, right? According to other prophets, they could have a dream, they could have a vision. Oh no, we can't start putting in others here and say that Moses did not write that last part. How did he write that last part? He wrote it with tears, whatever that means. We explained it in the first session. For those online, you can go back and hear it. So, but basically the idea is that according to Rambam, Maimonides, no, the whole Torah had to be written by Moses. Okay, nothing doing. According to others, it couldn't be written by Moses. He said Moses died. How could he have written it? He couldn't have written it. Yehoshua wrote the last lines. I just want to suggest that maybe there are those who would say, you see, the Rambam, I bet, wouldn't hold like this, and he doesn't. I told you, he says only three died from a kiss. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. I'm just saying, like, especially he's not putting in Yehoshua. Where there are others who might say, yeah, it makes sense, Yehoshua, because after all, Yehoshua was on a high level. He completed the Torah. Right, according to that view, that one view, he completed the Torah after Moshe died. So that view might say, yeah, it makes sense that he's in there with Moshe Rabbeinu. After all, I mean, come on, he also authored the Torah parts of it. So I just want to make that point in terms of this interesting notion. Okay, so this is said that Yehoshua, God says, I will be with you just like I was with Moshe. Okay, he tells them to then go forward with the Aaron. And let's now turn to Pasuk Yud Gimel. Pasuk Yud Gimel says this. V'haya bin Noach kapot raglei ha-kohanim nosei Aaron Hashem Adon kol ha-aretz b'mei ha-yardein. It shall be when the feet of the Kohanim rest, those who are carrying the Ark of God, the master of all the earth, when they walk into the Jordan, my friends, if you don't know this, you'll learn it now. May ha-yardein yikaritun hamayim ha-yordim milamala v'yamdu neid echad. The waters of the Jordan will split, and some of the waters up toward the upstream, I guess, will like be in a column, and we will see then you will be able to go through. Now, if you do not know this, you see, therefore, that God also split the Jordan, not just the Red Sea. He also split the Jordan. First, let me ask you, if he also split the Jordan, we will see right afterwards, it just kind of keeps going. Why is there no Shira? Why is there no song? When he split the sea, so it's like, you know, Ajashir Moshe Ben Yosef, a famous song that was sung by Moshe and the children of Israel, and then Miriam sang her song, and so on. But here, it's like, it splits. No, okay, it's like that. Let's go on. What's the big deal? Why is there no song here? Any suggestions? At my own. Any suggestions why? I mean, this is a miracle. I mean, the river just split. And there's nothing said here. Yeah?
I'm trying to predict it. I don't know if this is going to work out or not. I think it's a Ramban. The questions, why there's such a big to-do in the Torah when Sarah gave birth at 90? Whereas Yocheved, if you figure out the Moses mother, if you figure out the chronology, she was 130 or something. And there's nothing. I mean, you have to figure it out on your own. I think made of it. And he said, any time when there is a besorah, a prior announcement by God that something extraordinary is going to happen, so that is what makes it miraculous, that it's announced it's going to happen, and indeed does happen. So where I'm not 100% sure this will work is what kind of an announcement was there with the splitting of the sea. Yes, they prayed, and Hashem said, stop prayer, you don't have the time to scream and pray, right? Now the time to just go forward. So we consider that a prior announcement, a miracle is going to happen, and then it did happen. Whereas here, you don't see anything like that. It just says that what
okay.
You went through.
That's a good effort. I don't know if it's anything about the sea is going to split. I don't know. I hear what you said.
Not explicitly, but he said, but when Hashem said,
you mean you're never going to see the Egyptians again? Once you see them this day, you'll never see them again? That type
at the
of
very
thing?
End, when they were confront, when they were in the catch 22. And within Moses started to offer prayer, Hashem?
Yes. Hashem Yilachem Lachem Yatem
Tevachashim. Did you tell them to go forward or something? I forgot.
Yeah, you saw, yes, he told them to go forward.
So that in a sense is saying something's going to happen that's to save you. So I don't know if that would be good.
Okay. Anything else? Any other differences?
What's the difference here? What is the word for split here? Is it there?
It is a different split. That's interesting. It just says Yikaretun.
Yeah, it's not the same thing.
Well, it still means it's split.
My mean is, but the other one was a tor.
I don't see, you're right. Kriya means tearing, you're right. Mm-hmm. I just don't see anything that anyone discussing that. It's certainly a good point. I just don't see anyone discussing that. Anything else? You think it's enough to say, well, knew the first time. The second time already, it's not such a big thing. It already happened.
This one's related to the first one, and therefore it's part of the same one. So they said by the first song included this one.
Maybe. I don't know. Interesting. Let me point out there's certainly a big difference in terms of the first one. We don't really use the term celebrated, but the Egyptians died, our enemies died. right? God's name was sanctified. You know, and it says there, right, Berlov, I'm going to suggest this. Listen, that by the first one, it says the whole world, Shamo Amim, your gods, and everyone heard about it. Everyone heard of God's name was sanctified. Then you sing a Shira. Here, I don't know, it doesn't say anyone saw anything. I mean, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. You'll see it says they split the river, they went through, done. It's not like the whole world, even if the local folk heard about it, doesn't say the whole world heard about it. Apparently it's Kriyat Yam Suf, it says the whole world heard about. They all heard about this great miracle. And therefore, when you sing Shira to Hashem, when His name is sanctified, okay, when it's a Kiddush Hashem, and that was a Kiddush Hashem for the entire world, maybe that's why it was done. I'm just giving you a suggestion. Also, I once said in Shul, I forgot who sent it, one of the later authorities, but it's kind of just a quip, and he said that, well, you know what? The splitting of the sea took place before the Torah was given. Before the Torah was given, wow, that's a miracle. There's no Torah yet, and wow, the sea is split. After the Torah is given, anything can happen. Anything can happen. Now you have a Torah on earth. Anything can happen. So it wasn't as big as an event. And by the way, we also have a case where Eliyahu and Elisha will be walking in Nach, and these two prophets, and they come up to a river, and they split the river, and they go through. Again, no singing, nothing. And then we have a famous case of, I think it's Rav Pinchas ben Yair, and the river he is at with other individuals, and he splits the river for himself. He's going to save some people. He splits the river, and then a guy behind them who's Jewish, after the river goes back, the guy yells out, hey, what about me? I also got to get through. Okay, it was like some merchant guy, whatever. So he says, okay, fine. He splits it for the Jewish person. And then there's a non-Jewish person, I think he even says it's an Arab, who's also there. He says, what about me? So he splits it again for him. So again, like, wow, so all this splitting going on here, no song, nothing. Anyway, okay, but here we have the splitting of the Jordan. By the way, when we read the Parsha of Bishalach, we do not read this. I always thought this would be appropriate. Reuven Tavora is on Bishalach. Shir's David is on Pesach. Correct. But we do not do the splitting of the Jordan. You might have said, like, hey, this is perfect. In Bishalach, you had the splitting of the Red Sea. So for the Haftarah, we'll do the splitting of the Jordan. But for some reason, that wasn't chosen. The Shira was seen as more significant to connecting people to remember. This was done, some of you may remember, the Haftarahs, some say, were done in Jewish tradition because we were forbidden to read the Parsha, so they wanted to remember what the Parsha was. So apparently they thought reading a Haftorah, a piece in the Prophets, which had a song type of setup, the song set up a certain way with blanks in between and so on, so that would be more significant to help us remember what the Parsha was than the splitting of the Jordan. Just interesting that that's the case. Yes.
Splitting of the Jordan isn't that deep. You can actually walk through it.
Yes.
Certainly not. There's a difference in a sea splitting and a river where you can actually walk through and...
Yes, so there's no doubt about it, as I said in one of my other classes as well, that the Jordan, if you have never seen the Jordan, you'd be very disappointed.
Very disappointed.
You would say, like, that's the Jordan?
Yeah.
Like, that's the Jordan? Like, one, my brother-in-law, when he was little, he said Moshe couldn't go because God would let him go into Israel, right? He goes, yeah. He says, so why didn't you just roll down the hill and go? And especially if the Jordan was like so small, you swim across. What's the big deal? It's not like going through a sea or something. Why not? But it is true, and yet, if I saw it split, I would still probably sing to God, no?
Yeah.
I mean, I would say, yeah. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Oh, what, it's not the Red Sea, so you can't sing to me. It wasn't big enough. Go over to Pasuk Yud Zion. You can't do every Pasuk, we'll never get through it all. Yud Zion. It says, Vayamdu HaKohanim Nosei Aron Brit Hashem B'charava, and the people who were carrying the Aaron, the covenant of God, were there b'charava, b'tocha yardein. They were at the charava. What does charava mean, anyone?
Dry land.
Dry land. Of course, what does it say in the Torah again? There's a difference. In the Torah it says, Yabasha, to say they were on dry land. And by the way, of course, this is some of the proof for those who have not heard this before, that when people say, well, maybe it really wasn't a miracle, maybe it was high tide, low tide, there was a later rendition of the Ten Commandments that was made some years ago, not the Mills, but another one, and they were trying to be more more accurate, maybe, and they blew this, because they showed the Jews going through the splitting of the sea and slipping on rocks and getting into the mud and everything else. He says, yeah, that probably is where really more happened. No, it's not. You say, but Yabasha, it says in the Torah, they went through on dry land, not mud. Dry land. It was a miracle. True blue technicolor miracle. It's dry land. Now here it says, Becharava. They went through also dry land, but it uses the word charava. Is anyone familiar with the word charava? Like, what does that relate to, the word charava?
Action, desolation.
Okay, do we use it anywhere else in the Torah? You're right, korban, destruction. It's interesting. Where do we use it in the Torah, like that root? Chet resh vet. Charava. Chorev. Har Sinai. Chorev. Just saying, chorev. Now it says on the next page as well, the continuing verse, it says, B'tochi Yarden, it says, Chen v'chol Yisrael ovrim b'charava, you and all the people are going, it says, on the dry land, Adasher tamu kol agoy la'avor et ha'yarden, until the whole people go through the Jordan, right, on this dry land again, and then make it over to the land of Israel. Now, I'd like to suggest something here. I want to tell you, I looked at this and said, what am I going to do with this? How do you connect these things? How do you connect these things? So at first I thought this. What have we seen here? I'm going to go a little out of order, but we've seen this. We saw a verse, this will be in order. We first saw a verse that had to do with the fact that once destruction, you know, was allowed by God, right? So watch out, because even those who are righteous will get it. What we connected that to a previous event. What event was that? What event was that, the previous event?
The
slaughtering of the firstborn. Okay? What happened with the slaughtering of the firstborn? What does that mean? What was the message once that happened? What was that? What was that? That was what? That was the final hammer blow. That is, you're free now. That is, you're free. They killed the animals and that the Egyptians worshipped. They put the blood on their homes. They weren't afraid, right? We're now free. That's it. We're going out this door. We're free once that took place. Okay, we're free. So we have that event of freedom taking place. Then we just said we have something akin to Kriyas Yamsuf. I'm going in order. We have a splitting of the sea or a splitting of the Jordan, right? And it said by the spilling of sea, then they believed in God and right and Moses his servant. And then we had, don't forget, the 3 days and sanctifying themselves. And here as well, they're standing in the Charava. I want to say not the Yabasha, the Charava, the Chorev. They're sitting again to remind us of this in the place of Har Sinai, if you will, Chorev, we call it. Alright? Why is this being done? So I have two ideas. Number one, it's because this is a new generation, is it not? The previous generation basically had to die. The one who believed what we saw in last week's class, who believed the sin of the spies, and that would be rectified. And then you had a new generation. Maybe a generation, at least many of them, not all of them, but many of them who did not go out of Egypt, who did not see the splitting of the sea, who maybe were not even at Har Sinai. Okay? So these are critical ideas. They're going to fight, you know, this people now in the seven Canaanite nations, how are they going to fight them? Where is their faith in God going to come from? So I'm suggesting that therefore Sefer Yehoshua suggests symbolically these ideas of both the free, you went out, don't forget you went out from Mitzrayim, we're gonna you know, bring something related to that, and Kriyas Yamsuf happened, and that this is also something being said in Charava in 3 days, and sanctify yourselves, all this to give them the faith to be able to go fight. Because don't forget, in the case of the situation in Chumash, after they went out, and after they had the sea split, and after they got the Torah, what did they do right afterwards? It's not right afterwards. It's in the same context. What did they have to do? What did they have to do? Yep, some have to read this. Maybe the Torah's not in order. But what did they do after let's say after they split the sea, what did they have to do? Did God just fight all their battles for them? What did they have to do next? What did they have to do? They had to fight a Molech.
Yeah,
they had to fight a Molech. Okay? And then they had to fight for themselves. And they had to do it with the spiritual know-how that it's not just fighting physically, but we also have God behind us. Here they're going to find the seven Canaanite nations, so too, these people they have to destroy, and they have to have that same faith, and that's why I'm suggesting they're putting this symbolism in this chapter. And let me add one more thing. This idea of, we have these going out, like what God did in Egypt, what God did at the sea, what God did by giving the Torah. Can you connect those three events to anyone? To anyone, can you connect those three events? I just thought about it today. Oh, so great to learn Torah. And this is what I was thinking. Yitro. The Medrash says that Yitro heard something about Yishma Yitro. He heard about something, and then he came to join the Jewish people, right? And then he converted. But way before Ruth, right? He converted, and he accepted the Torah upon himself, and he would become a convert. All right. Now, what did he hear? There's a three-way debate. One view says, and Rashi only brings two of them. One view says he heard about the splitting of the sea, which we're having here, right? The splitting of the sea. One view said he heard about the giving of the Torah. Of course, this comes before the giving of the Torah. Some say you have to switch, therefore there's no order in the Torah. All right? Some say he heard about the giving of the Torah. Some say he heard about the war with Amalek. The war with Amalek. He certainly heard about the going out of Egypt, which we indicated about the slaying of the firstborn, because it says in the verse itself that he heard about what everything God did for the Jewish people when he took them out of Egypt. Okay? So he heard about these very things that we put forth here, the going out of Egypt, the splitting of the sea, the receiving of the Torah, and the fighting of Amalek. It says in Rashi there that he heard about them fighting Amalek. Okay? So these very things Yitro heard about. It's Machloket, which one? But I'm saying he heard about all of them according to these different views. Okay? And then Yitro decided with that faith he was going to be able to come close to God, come close to Judaism. And the Jewish people, in a sense, in Harava, standing there in the Jordan, are again converting, if you will. They're going through this experience. Those who did not the first time necessarily, were not necessarily there with the Torah and all these experiences, are now going into a transformation, which is necessary to go to Eretz Yisrael, just like it's necessary for them to have converted to Har Sinai, to accept the Torah and become like a new type of people. So too, to go there to Israel, they needed kind of this type of transformation to be able to now go to Israel to conquer it and to end up applying the Torah to the land of Israel. That's what I am suggesting perhaps could be the explanation in terms of what's taking place here. And just one more thought and then some final questions I'll take from you. And that is that I've mentioned before in Drushes many years ago that according to the view that says that Yitro... One view says he heard about the splitting of the sea. One view said he heard about the getting of the Torah. He heard about what happened in Egypt. One view said he heard about the fighting of Amalek. And that's why he came to join the Jewish people. Now, if you want to tell me, let's say he heard about the splitting of the sea. Okay. I heard God split the sea. Wow. Okay, I'm joining the Jewish people. Why would he come to join the Jewish people because they're fighting, they're defeating Amalek? What? I would just say the opposite. At the sea... So there, God, that's the kind of God I want. He's just going to wipe them all out with splitting the sea. Amalek, the Jews themselves had to go fight. So I'm going to suggest, because you know what Yitro understood? The greatness of this religion is that God wants a partnership between you and Him. He doesn't just want that the splitting the sea he had to do for the most part. Okay, you weren't ready yet to fight. But he wants a partnership. And you know, it says in the Midrash that Yitro went to all other religions. He tried all other religions. He said, now I know that God is greater than all other gods. He tried everything else, right? You know why I think he was influenced by Judaism? He liked this idea of a partnership. The other gods in the ancient world were afraid to have a partnership. Because they themselves, some of you know have heard me talk about this, they believed they were part of the cult. They were part of, actually, of life, the gods. They weren't above life. They were part of it. They could be defeated as well. Man could challenge them. All right? So Yitro sees that the other gods don't want a partnership because the partner himself will overwhelm the god. But God says, I have no fear. I want you to be partners with me. I want you to be joined with me to make this a better world. That's what I'm looking forward to. And that's why maybe Yitro was influenced by the notion of they fought Amalek. Big deal. That's his biggest fear. So I'm just, no, because I want a God that I can join in with to make this a better world. And that will be the point of the Jews crossing over the Yarden to try to make this a better world. And until this very day, being in Eretz Yisrael means it's not just given to us on a silver platter, as the famous statement goes. Soldiers die. Others die. For Eretz Yisrael, people die in terrorism for Eretz Yisrael. It has to be done as a partnership in order for us to be able to have that sacred land of our fathers.